So again, 1 John chapter 2, verses 20 to 29. John writes, "But you have an anointing from the Holy One, and you know all things. I have not written to you because you do not know the truth, but because you know it, and that no lie is of the truth. Who is a liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ? He is Antichrist who denies the Father and the Son. Whoever denies the Son does not have the Father either. He who acknowledges the Son has the Father also. Therefore let that abide in you which you heard from the beginning. If what you heard from the beginning abides in you, you will also abide in the Son and in the Father. And this is the promise that he has promised us, eternal life. These things I have written to you concerning those who tried to deceive you. But the anointing which you have received from him abides in you, and you do not need that anyone teach you. But as the same anointing teaches you concerning all things, and is true, and is not a lie, and just that it has taught you, you will abide in him. And now, little children, abide in him, that when he appears we may have confidence and not be ashamed before him at his coming. If you know that he is righteous, you know that everyone who practices righteousness is born of him." Father, we do ask for your guidance tonight. Guide us with your truth, Father. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, last time we were here, we learned in 1 John, second chapter, that John is a kind of a concrete mystic. I say that because other than applying his truths that he received from the Holy Spirit to doctrinal issues, he tends to go beyond in some way, not mystical in the sense of occult or New Age, but he tends to focus on those things that are not readily apparent. Unlike James, for instance, who is immensely practical in his book, John gives us some food for thought, as it were. He's also an encourager and an exhorter to the church. At this point in his life, he was John the Elder. Prior to that, he was the Apostle of Love. He was known in church history. And prior to that, Jesus called him and his brother the Sons of Thunder. So quite a transition, this man John. And he continues in this portion of the chapter to draw those stark dividing lines, those contrasts between the world and the Father. And he makes that very clear. There's no gray areas with John, despite his kind of mystical view. And between those who will do God's will and those who will not, that dividing line there. And between those who remain in the faith and those who depart. And John tells us explicitly that the reason they depart, that the reason they went out from us, we heard last time, was because they were never of us. And he calls those that began in the church and then apostatized from the church, they were of the spirit of Antichrist, not just opposed to Christ, but that which represents in the place of Christ. John also tells us that to love the world, and again, this is one of his stark contrasts, makes us an enemy of God. Now, he always seems to refer to God very emphatically as our Father or the Father in heaven. He emphasizes that relationship that we believers have. God is God to the entire universe, but he's our Father. And that John emphasizes. He also tells us last time that we are in the last hour, which from a redemptive standpoint is that portion of time from Jesus' ascension 2,000 years ago to his return, first church, and then to establish the millennial kingdom from Jerusalem. Now, John calls it the last hour. Most other New Testament writers call it the last days. Well, if 2,000 years ago John considered it to be the last hour of human history before Christ returns, imagine how close we are this evening. My prayer, my desire, many, many times, many, many days, is that the Lord returns even before I finish this sentence or this word. He will come when we least expect him, that's for sure. John also tells us that the Antichrist, the singular human being indwelt by Satan, that person, that one world ruler, is coming. And that his advent in the world, his his being revealed in the world are part of the events of the end of this portion of history. It hasn't occurred yet. He may be alive in the earth today, but he has not become known to us. And now as we finish this chapter, the rest of chapter 2, the apostle is going to continue to draw that line between faith and not faith, between especially truth and deception. And he's going to inform us that our Father, again, that special relationship, has given us a wonderful gift through his Son. And specifically, that gift is the anointing to know and abide in the truth. So let's begin. Verse 20. But you have an anointing from the Holy One, and you know all things. I have not written to you because you do not know the truth, but because you know it, and that no lie is of the truth. I find it interesting whenever I see a portion of Scripture that begins with but, that kind of conjunction that's in opposition to what went before. Normally, it's between holy God and sinful man. Ephesians come to mind. But God, who is rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. What a wonderful contrast to what Paul had written before in that letter to the Ephesian church. Or sometimes it's between righteousness and evil. Man did evil in the sight of God, but God, because of his holiness and righteousness, went with that evil and judged it. Or between the fate of believers versus unbelievers. The psalmist comes to mind. The psalmist occasionally writes, I looked at how the wicked seemed to prosper, and the righteous seemed to suffer. Then I went into the temple, but then I saw their end versus the promise of eternal life for us. So here, this distinction, this oppositional conjunction, is between us, believers, and those who are of the world and of the spirit of Antichrist. But you, he writes, have an anointing from the Holy One, and you know all things. That word anointing is very interesting. It's really, in the context, means special endowment, a gift, a special gifting. And it's a word that's representative not only of the act of giving, but the gift itself. That's interesting. In Acts chapter 10, verse 38, Dr. Luke writes about Jesus and Peter's discussion of Jesus to those who were in his audience. And he says how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power, who went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with them. Notice that, how God anointed Jesus. Now there's an example of both the gifting and the gift. Jesus, in that sense, is both. The concept of anointing occurs, believe it or not, 151 times in the New King James Bible. 132 times in the Old Testament, 19 times in the New, 3 times in this portion of 1 John chapter 2. And its most common context is anointing the head with oil. That was a soothing act. They didn't have showers. I have recently rebuilt our shower. The unmentionable part, the part behind the wall, the part that is impossible to get to, the part that at amateur plumber like myself should never go near. But with through prayer and perseverance, got it through. We now have running water and a shower. They didn't have a shower. To them, in the desert especially, or in the hot climate, for them to be soothed, they did something which we might find a little strange. They dumped oil, generally olive oil, over their heads. And it soothed them and it protected them from the irritation of insects or the heat itself. And oftentimes they would imbue that oil with a very expensive fragrance. So in a sense, the anointing of the head with oil was an act of honor. It was an act of recognizing or acknowledging worth. In the spiritual sense, that anointing of that fragrant oil, that soothing, comforting oil, is emblematic of the Holy Spirit's ministry in the life of a believer. Now here's an interesting and unique example. In John 9:6, John writes, "When he had said these things, Jesus spat on the ground and made clay with the saliva, and he anointed the eyes of the blind man with the clay." So in that sense, anointing, Jesus took clay, essentially mud, placed it on the man's face, and from that mud, Jesus never did the same miracle twice as far as I can see. He recreated the man's eyes because he was blind from birth. So he gave the gift of sight to the blind man through the same word that represents the gift or the gifting of God. Now John here is equating that concept of anointing specifically to us. We have been anointed. We have been specifically gifted with something as believers. Something that the world cannot know, something that the world does not have. And this is in contrast to those outside the faith. We have something that the world will not understand. The least of us in the church, understand this gift, has something that the greatest in the world does not. And it's not something we earn, it's a gift. And it's not something the world can buy, it's a gift. You can't earn or buy a gift that you receive, or it's not a gift. And it separates us who are children of God through faith in Christ from everyone else on the earth. And this gift is one of those benchmarks. Remember, John is the place to go so you know. This is one of those benchmarks of knowing that we know the Lord if we have this gift of discernment. He writes, "But you have an anointing, this gift, from the Holy One, and you know all things." So now we know the gift is from God Himself, bestowed individually to each and every believer in Christ. It's part of what distinguishes us from what Paul says, mere men and women. Now, of course, to whom much is given, much is required. Nonetheless, this gift that we have, when we exercise it, it is not dependent on our physical or mental capabilities. Its effectiveness is not dependent on us at all. It is something that becomes an inherent part of our new nature, this gift. It's there whether we acknowledge it or not. And he writes, "But you have an anointing from the Holy One, and you know all things." So this is the gift. We know all things. What an astounding statement. It is not in the context of science or math or even facts of history, but it is in the context, I believe, of the most important sphere of knowledge conceivable. This anointing, this gift, is that we know all things pertaining to sin and righteousness, good and evil, truth and deception, salvation and condemnation. When we believe, God Himself places that knowledge in us. And he writes, "But you have anointing from the Holy One, and you know all things. I have not written to you because you do not know the truth, but because you know it, and that no lie is of the truth." So the specifics of this particular gift are truth and lies. We know the distinction between the two in the way that the world cannot or will not know. It's a stark and concrete an amazing contrast down to the smallest details. And it's truth without nuance or shading. It's truth without gray areas or ambiguity. Matthew Henry says of this verse, "The line which shows itself to be straight shows also what line is crooked." We know that straight line. I know when I first became a Christian, I was following a crooked path indeed. I did not realize how crooked until this took effect in my life. And I now knew the truth. The indwelling of the Holy Spirit grants us this kind of comprehensive ability to know the truth behind the reality that we see, God's truth. And it's an understanding that does not compromise. It says that no lie is of the truth. There's no nonsense about half-truths or half-lies. Now, when I first became a believer, I was a miserable man, and I made as many people around me miserable as possible. I was a mediocre husband at best. I was a selfish provider, kind of protector. Really, I only did what I wanted to do, and I only sacrificed so that my life was easier. And then I became a Christian. And then I realized that my role as a husband and a father, because I had had my firstborn by that time, Rebecca, was something sacred and something solemn and the most satisfying role I could have in this life. And the truth became clear to me that my role as a husband was to cherish and nurture my wife. That my role as a husband and father and the head of a household was to be provider and protector. And I realized that my view of the world up until that point was filled with self-gratifying deceit. And I became aware of the truth. And it didn't take study. It didn't take really a whole lot of experience sitting under teaching. God's Spirit seemed to speak to my heart directly, and I knew a couple of things instantly. I knew that my wife's place, if she was willing, and she was to be at home with our children. Right then we had two. Up until then, I had insisted that she earn a living so that I didn't have to bear the whole burden. I insisted when we had our child that, yeah, it's the 90s, you know, child care. Yeah, there's plenty of them around there. As you just drop the kid off and pick her up, she'll be fine. Don't worry. I realized that was all a lie. I realized that was an abdication of my responsibility as a man and as a head of the household and as her husband and as my daughter's father. And God changed that in me. He changed my perception just like that. Almost overnight, I would say. That's the example in my life of this gift. And then John goes on in verse 22 to say, who is a liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ? He is the Antichrist who denies the Father and the Son. Whoever denies the Son does not have the Father either. He who acknowledges the Son has the Father also. Therefore, let that abide in you which you have heard from the beginning. If what you heard from the beginning abides in you, you also will abide in the Son and in the Father. So John has given us benchmarks here of being in the faith. And now we have two benchmarks of denying the faith. Very interesting. Again, a blanket statement, a stark contrast John makes. Who is a liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ? It's a very bold statement of demarcation. Who is a liar? Anyone and everyone who denies that Jesus is the Christ. Since no liar can enter the kingdom of God, this means that those who deny that Jesus is the Christ are destined for an eternity in hell. Being a liar here means not just a single instance of deceit, but one who practices this deceit as a matter of course. This verse details a very specific denial as well, denying that Jesus is the Christ. Now this is profound. People may acknowledge that Jesus existed as an historical person. I hear that. Oh yeah, Jesus probably existed. I hear that. They may even acknowledge that Jesus had a profound impact on the world. And they'll say things like this. A man who was really only known publicly for about 3.5 years, who never traveled more than 10 miles from his place of birth, who never put personally anything in writing, had a profound impact on the world. They'll acknowledge even that. They may also acknowledge that he was a great teacher or a philosopher or a fount of wisdom. They may even acknowledge that he was a great man. Some call him a revolutionary. He certainly was not for the establishment of that day. And they may go on and on in this acknowledgement, but in acknowledging all that, if they deny that he is the Christ, they will go to hell forever. So what does it mean to deny that he is the Christ? We know from the last time we were in John, 1 John, that the mature believer, the father, the young men and the fathers that John wrote to earlier in chapter 1, we know that Jesus is Emmanuel, God with us. His name, Yeshua in Hebrew, means God is salvation. He is the second person of the Trinity, the Son of God. We know that. He is the Word become flesh. He is virgin born. He is the last Adam. He is King of kings and Lord of lords. We know all that. Apart from that list, he is also the Christ. It's not his last name. It's his role. It's his office. And as such, it means the anointed one, the promised one, or the coming one. Essentially, it means Savior. So to deny that Jesus is the Christ is to deny Christ's role as Savior. The very thing that God promised from the seed of the woman in Genesis 3 and reiterated that promise throughout the Old Testament, brought to fruition in the New Testament with the birth of his son of a virgin. And that denial has eternal implications. If you deny that Jesus is the Christ, in other words, that Jesus is Savior, wrapped up in that denial are other denials that condemn you to hell. And here's some of them. You deny that sin is a problem that is fatal. You deny that you need forgiveness in order to please God. You deny that the wages of sin is death. And you deny, most importantly, that only God can save. And that Christ is the only way of salvation. So it's a very profound statement that John makes. Who is a liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ? He is Antichrist who denies the Father and the Son. So here is another benchmark of the denial of the faith. It's this, denying the Father and denying the Son. And John says this is the essence of the spirit of Antichrist, or the embodiment of Antichrist. And it encompasses several flavors, this denial does. We can see people deny the multiple unity of the Godhead. Anti-Trinitarians. They deny even the existence of God. Or even if they acknowledge God and acknowledge Jesus as a person, they deny Christ's deity. That's all the spirit of Antichrist. In general, denying the authoritative biblical revelation of God and substituting that which is in the place of God or is antithetical to God is by definition, John's definition, Antichrist. Then he goes on to write, whoever denies the Son does not have the Father either. He who acknowledges the Son has the Father also. So the first part of that is a negative declaration. Deny the Son and you also deny the Father. This is devastating. It's a profound and devastating truth. Belief in God alone is insufficient for entrance into heaven. That means that every adherent of every other monotheistic religion, apart from Christianity, is destined to hell. Every Jew, every Muslim, cannot enter heaven if they deny the Son. And they explicitly deny the Son. It matters not at all how strongly they are devoted to their conception of God. It doesn't matter how good their intentions might be. If they deny the Son, they have denied the Father. And in denying the Father, they cannot be saved. Jesus said the same thing in John 14:6. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If we are Christians, we believe that statement. And our heart must break for those men and women throughout the world who follow what they believe to be God, but reject what God has said about his Son. He says this, whoever denies the Son does not have the Father either. He who acknowledges the Son has the Father also. So we covered the negative declaration. This is the positive. And it's another benchmark of being in the faith. Interesting that the word acknowledge here, we've come across it before, it's homologeo in Greek. It's the word I like to say and never say right. It's in John, 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, homologeo, our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So if you say the same thing, that's what it means, homologeo, say the same thing about the Son that the Bible declares, then you know that you know the Son. Now, it's not just words. It's heart belief as well. It's more than saying. But if you confess Jesus as God, Jesus as Savior, then you are not only saved, but you have the Father also. In that same chapter, John 14, Jesus says that, if you abide in my word, you are my disciples indeed. No, that was John 8, excuse me. If you believe in me, the Father and the Spirit will come and dwell with you, in you. You cannot have the Father without the Son. You cannot have the Father without the Son. But if you have the Son, you have the Father. Jesus is the only way. Whoever denies the Son does not have the Father. He who acknowledges the Son has the Father also. And this infuriates the world. It makes them hate us. And it incites them to call us narrow and bigoted. You Christians, you are the problem with the world. But to us, sons and daughters of God through faith in Christ, this recognition, this acknowledgement, this truth is encouragement. It's security. It's confirmation. We believe in Jesus. We have the Father as well. The Lord said to Abraham, "Fear not, Abram. I am your protector and your exceedingly great reward." Well, we have that reward. And as sons and daughters of God through faith in Christ, we know it is the truth. And we know it because we have been gifted with the knowledge of the truth that we just talked about. Which brings us to, therefore, John writes, let that abide in you which you heard from the beginning. If what you heard from the beginning abides in you, you will also abide in the Son and in the Father. Now here we have an equation. It's really a logical condition. In computer terms, and I'm a computer guy, it's an if-then-else statement. And it's another stark one from the Apostle. He says, let that abide in you which we heard from the beginning. And again, what we heard from the beginning, who Jesus is, Emmanuel, Yeshua, the Son of God, the Word become flesh, etc. If what we heard from the beginning abides in us, then we also will abide in the Son and in the Father. That's the if-then-else. If what you heard from the beginning abides in you, then you will abide in the Son and in the Father. Else, you spend eternity as far from God as it is possible to be, which the Bible defines that as outer darkness, the lake of fire, where the worm never dies and the fire is never quenched. Now the key word in all of that is the word abide. It's continue, it's to dwell, it's to endure, it's to be present, it's to remain, it's to stand fast. Abide, let that abide in you. And it goes beyond mere intellectual consent. It means really to live it day by day. And it goes beyond head knowledge, just a fact. This can't be just a fact in our lives. It has to be something that goes straight into the heart, which is the will, the seat of our will and emotions. It is recognizing that our eternal destiny is entirely dependent on our faith in Christ's finished work on the cross. So, therefore, let that abide in you, which you heard from the beginning. If what you heard from the beginning abides in you, you also will abide in the Son and in the Father. And he goes on in the next verse to say, and this is the promise that he has promised us, eternal life. How simple a sentence that is. And this is the promise that he has promised us, eternal life. Think about that for a second. Each human being, I believe, has a desire, innate, inherent, not to die. As children, I see it. I saw it in my daughters when they were growing up. And they were delightful. They were precious. They still are. But they were incensed at death. I recall one incident where my eldest daughter, we were driving along, and she saw a critter smushed on the side of the road. It devastated her. I don't know if it was her first encounter with the physical evidence of death, but I was an old crusty man. I didn't care. I was glad I didn't run over the thing, but it didn't impact me. But when I saw her reaction to it, I realized, yes, this is an offense. Death is an offense. Death is not what was intended. What was intended is eternal life. And John writes, and this is the promise that he has promised us, eternal life. And he adds, these things I have written to you concerning those who try to deceive you. Think about the word promise for a second. From God's perspective, it is his pledge to us. His divine assurance of a good end. His promise. He has promised us eternal life. Interestingly enough, that concept, eternal life or everlasting life, is only explicitly in the Old Testament once. But in the New Testament, it's 44 times mentioned. Three times in Matthew, twice in Mark, three times in Luke, two times in the book of Acts, 11 times in Paul's writings, one time in Jude, and 23 times the Apostle John expresses that idea, that concept. 23 times, that's why I'm convinced more and more of his mystical bent. And John especially contrasts that with eternal damnation. Eternal life versus eternal damnation, or eternal punishment, or eternal torment, or everlasting shame. Daniel 12:2 is the place it is mentioned in the Old Testament, and this is what is written there. And many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, some to shame and everlasting contempt. You'll awake. You'll be conscious. Whether in hell or in heaven, the choice is up to you. In John 5, verses 21 to 29, the same John, for as the Father raises the dead, he's recording what Jesus said to those who were in hearing, for as the Father raises the dead and gives life to them, even so the Son gives life to whom he will. For the Father judges no one, but has committed all judgment to the Son, that all should honor the Son, just as they honor the Father. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. Most assuredly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has everlasting life and shall not come into judgment, but has passed from death into life. Most assuredly, I say to you, the hour is coming and now is when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son to have life in himself, and has given him authority to execute judgment also, because he is the Son of Man. Do not marvel at this, for the hour is coming in which all who are in the graves will hear his voice and come forth, those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of condemnation. And then the most famous passage is John 3:14 through 16. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. So here's the thing. Many Christians say they believe these sayings of Jesus, these clear and emphatic proclamations of truth. But then these same so-called Christians pick and choose what other of his declarations that are equally unequivocal, and they choose whether or not to believe them. They choose whether or not to believe what Jesus says about sin, what Jesus says about marriage, what Jesus says about friendship with the world or sanctity of life. And aside from the inconsistency of all that, these professing Christians take liberties with the words and commands of Christ that he never gives us the latitude to do. And by doing so, they put themselves in the judgment seat of truth, a very dangerous place to be. John says, and this is the promise that he has promised us, eternal life. These things I have written to you concerning those who try to deceive you. That word deceive is expressive. John chooses his words very carefully. The concept behind it in Greek is to seduce, to make to wander out of the way. Since belief in the pure and simple gospel is the only way to eternal life, then those who try to deceive us are the tools of Satan, who want to deny us eternal life. They desire to rob us of the most precious possession that is possible to have, our eternal destiny. That's why John calls them Antichrist. What Christ came to give, eternal life, they come to take away. Their goal is the worst possible crime imaginable. It goes on, verse 27, but the anointing which you have received from him abides in you, and you do not need that anyone teach you, but as the same anointing teaches you concerning all things and is true and is not a lie, and just as it is taught you, you will abide in him. Now this is the God-given protection from deceit. The anointing, remember I said we are anointed in the knowledge of the truth of salvation. Whereas when we were children of Adam, before we became children of God, did you notice as you watched perhaps your children growing up that you never had to teach them how to lie? I watched my oldest daughter. I guess I was tired of watching them by the time the others came around, but I watched her and I had told her, Rebecca, do not play with the plug on the wall. Do not put your fingers, especially, in the electrical outlet. And then I walked around the hall, and I peeked around. That's exactly what she was doing. It's almost by me saying, don't, she said, well, now I have to. Then I said, what are you doing? Nothing. Little three-year-old voice, cutest thing under the sun at three. 22, very different story, but I didn't have to teach her how to do that. She knew. We all know inherently how to lie. Deceit came naturally to us. But now as children of God through faith, we are given the knowledge of the truth. Deceit, false teaching, blasphemy, slander of our faith makes the hairs on the back of our necks stand up. We're like cats in that desire. You know, you pet a cat the wrong way and they kind of get all staticky and nasty on you. Well, cats are pretty nasty anyway, but we get a check in the spirit, it's called. We know, we hear a lie and there's something, some kind of warning that goes off in our spirit and in our hearts and in our minds. It unsettles us in some wordless way. And John says it's because we have been gifted, anointed, with the knowledge of the truth. So the question arises, can a Christian be deceived by false doctrine? And the answer I submit to you is no, if he or she is immersed in the truth. Part of what we do here each week is to immerse ourselves a bit in the truth of God. When we spend time in God's Word, when we study His truth, we know and we are taught by the Holy Spirit what is true. Man doesn't do that. God does. God confirms that knowledge. Much like when the apostles or the apostle Paul especially would go and evangelize a given city, signs and wonders followed his proclamation of the truth. He didn't do it first to get people to listen. He proclaimed the truth and then God's graciousness enabled him to perform miracles, raising the dead, healing the sick, to confirm the truth of the gospel he had just preached. Now, in this, a man or a woman may facilitate it in studies and teachings, but note this. If you yourself are immersed in the truth and taught by the Spirit, then you know when a human teacher goes astray. It jangles. It does something to you. You know. Or if that teacher tries to deceive you, you know. We become what many call Bereans from Acts 17:11. Again, Luke writes, those in Berea who were more fair-minded than those in Thessalonica, in that they received the word that Paul preached with all readiness, but searched the scriptures to see that it was so. That's what we should do. We should be Bereans in that sense. And then he writes, but the anointing which you have received from him abides in you, and you do not need that anyone teach you, but as the same anointing teaches you concerning all things, and is true and is not a lie, and just that it is taught you, you will abide in him. Two last comments about this verse. From it we see there is no such thing, as I've mentioned, as a half-truth. Anything that contains untruth is a lie. And if we know the truth, two things are inevitable. John says, if we know the truth, we will abide in Jesus. Jesus said the same thing in John. We will abide in him. And secondly, we are made free. John 8:32, and you shall know the truth, Jesus said, and the truth shall make you free. Make you free. Not even set you free. Make you free. I like that. The last two verses. And now, little children, abide in him, that when he appears, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before him at his coming. If you know that he is righteous, you know that everyone who practices righteousness is born of him. So this is a final equation in this chapter. It goes like this. Since we abide in him by knowing his truth, when he appears, we may have confidence and, this is glorious, we will not be ashamed when we stand before him. Can you imagine? I find that very difficult to imagine. My life, knowing my life, I'm told by the Apostle John that because I am in him, when I stand before him on that glorious day, I will not be ashamed. I pray that he says to me, well done, good and faithful servant, enter into the joy of your Lord. But I will not be ashamed. From a human perspective, I have many things to be ashamed about, but I will not be ashamed, and I will have confidence when I stand before him. Why? Because we know him, and we know that he is righteous, and then we know that everyone who practices righteousness is born of him. Now, I try to practice righteousness. And like drums or anything else, it takes practice. So I used to practice sin, and I got pretty good at it. Now my heart's desire is to practice righteousness. And I hope, I pray, day by day, I'm getting more adept at righteousness. But I still have to practice. It still has to be something that I do consciously. But even so, this is a phenomenal and liberating proposition that John gives us. Abiding in him, based on abiding in him, we will not be ashamed. We will have confidence. We already know that in keeping his commandments, all founded on agape love, we've talked about that, and none of those commandments burdensome, we know that is what makes us abide in him and he in us. If you love me, keep my commandments. If you keep my commandments, you will love me, and I will abide in you. We know that because the Holy Spirit teaches us through his word. In abiding in him, we are literally shameless. Now, I don't mean that in a bad way. I don't mean unrestrained evil. I mean without shame, having no shame because we practice his righteousness. And we can have confidence at his coming. This is as far from legalism as you can get, by the way. This is a heart matter. This is a heart's desire. It's not that I pray six times a day or I give so much to charity or whatever I might do outwardly. Because I can do all those things with fervor and diligence for the wrong motive. But if my desire is to walk as Jesus walked, to walk in the light as he is in the light, and in him is no darkness at all. If my desire is that, I am practicing his righteousness, not from a legalistic standpoint, because I'll fall on my face, I'll trip up, I will do all kinds of things, displeasing in that sense. But I know I will still have confidence. I know I will still not be ashamed when I stand before him, because this is protection against insecurity. Think of this. We stand behind the fortress of his promises to us. Imagine that and live that, confident before him, blameless and without shame, because he has washed us clean. And now, little children, Abide in him, that when he appears, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before him at his coming. If you know that he is righteous, you know that everyone who practices righteousness is born of him. So what have we learned? We've learned that believers are gifted with the knowledge of all things regarding truth and deception. That denial of the faith takes many forms. We've learned that confession of the faith has only one form. That he who denies the Son does not have the Father, but he who confesses the Son has the Father also. We've learned that if and when we believe this, then we know that we know Jesus Christ. And we know that we know we are his. And in knowing that, we know we have eternal life, not because of us, but because that is his promise to us. We've learned that there are those who try to deceive and steal that life from us, but we are protected if we are immersed in the truth of God. And finally, we've learned that in all this we can have confidence and need not be ashamed. Because of him, we are righteous. And in him, we practice righteousness. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this chapter in the book of 1 John. Thank you, Father, for your wisdom and guidance in all these things. We ask, Father, that you would enable us to live this day by day, moment by moment, conforming us more and more into the image of your Son. We thank you and praise you, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen.